Well, it's so nice to be here again, this place that has so many precious memories. And as we're here, of course, one of the things they like to tell you about Greenwood Hills is they always give you a warm welcome. And they're really taking that very literally tonight. Sometimes people pay for saunas and things like this, and you're getting this kind of thrown in this evening, which is kind of nice, isn't it? I'd like you to turn with me, please, to Mark chapter 11. Mark's Gospel, chapter 11. And just to give you a heads up, one of the themes that I'd like to be thinking about over the course of the messages together, the seven messages that I'm responsible for, is the theme of fruitfulness. And I want to think about fruitfulness individually and then corporately as assemblies of God's people. And I want to think about, first of all, what is it that produces fruitfulness? How do we be fruitful believers? And then, secondly, what do we mean by fruitfulness? What is the definition of the fruit that I'll be speaking of? So we want to begin in Mark 11, and I want to read the first 22 verses, beginning in verse 1, Mark 11, 1 through 22. It says, When they came nigh to Jerusalem unto Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go your way into the village over against you. And as soon as you be entered into it, you will find a colt tied, wherein never man sat. Loose him, and bring him. And if any man say unto you, Why do ye this? Say ye, The Lord hath need of him. And straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way, and found the colt tied by the door without in a place where two ways met, and they loose him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, What do ye loosing the colt? And they said unto them, Even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches of the trees and strawed them in the way. And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple, and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers, and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? But you have made it a den of thieves. The scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. And when even was come, he went out of the city, and in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. And Jesus answering saith unto them, Have faith in God. Again, we believe God will bless the public reading of his precious word to us this evening. Well, this passage deals with really the beginning of the final week of our Lord's ministry here on earth. And as Mark details this final week for us, one of the things that he's going to do is going to point out and draw our attention to some of the attributes that were seen in the Lord Jesus, his omniscience, The fact that all the details he knew of and had them all planned out and ahead of time, he knew exactly what would be found where. His omnipotence, we're going to see his power revealed. His wisdom is going to be seen in this chapter. And his righteous anger and divine authority. And so, he's going to bring before us some of the glories of the Lord Jesus. You know, it's really good in discouraging days to be reminded of the Lord Jesus and who he is. His authority, his omnipotence, his omniscience, all of these things. It's constantly good to remind ourselves of the greatness of the Lord Jesus. And this is exactly what Mark is going to do. But in verse 1, he just kind of gives us a little kind of notation in terms of the geography of where they were. And he says, when they came near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany. And sometimes it's good just to ask yourself, is there any significance in this? Does this have anything to do with the overall tenor of the passage, the location where it's taking place? And you look up these terms, Bethany, you'll find that it initially was a name that meant house of dates. It was a name that was connected with the fruitfulness of the land of Israel, a place where you built a house to store dates. Later on, because of events that took place there, it actually became known as a house of sorrows. But originally, house of dates, Bethany. And then Bethpage, house of unripe figs. And so the idea is kind of this barn or storage area where you would put dates and unripe figs. And everything about this location would speak to us of the abundance of fruit in the land of Israel. Remember, it was a land flowing with milk and honey. When the spies were sent into the land, remember, they carried this bunch of grapes, and it was so big and so heavy, it took two big fellas to carry it on their shoulders. This is a land that, at least from a physical aspect, is just overflowing with fruitfulness, and still is to this day, by the way. It really is a fruitful land. Growing up in England, of course, not a great place for growing exotic fruits. We're good at apples and strawberries and maybe one or two other things, but because of the climate there, you can't really grow exotic vegetables unless you have a very expensive kind of greenhouse system or whatever. But in Israel, they do a wonderful job. And in England, growing up, we grew up with Jaffa oranges grown in Israel. And certainly, it is a land that even to this day is very abundant and fruitful. Physical fruit seen in abundance, and yet the big question is, as the Lord Jesus comes to the close of his ministry, would there be any spiritual fruit in the land? You know, it's an amazing thing that as the ministry of the Lord Jesus was introduced by John the Baptist, remember that he began to preach and his message was a message of repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he would say things like this, bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. I'm going to say something right at the outset of our messages together, and I really believe it's a significant point that we need to ponder, and that is this. There can be no genuine fruitfulness where there's no repentance. Repentance is not just for unsaved people. When you read the message of the Lord Jesus to the seven churches, you will find that again and again and again, he calls these churches, with two exceptions. But the rest of them, he calls repentance. He wants to see repentance. Now, what are we talking about? Why repentance? What's the need for this? Well, the term repent means to have another mind. Your thinking is wrong. You're not seeing it right. You're just not right. And as the Word of God comes through men like John the Baptizer in the church age, through men raised up to preach the Word of God and confront us about sin and our rebellion against God and all the rest of it, the message is this: we need to change our minds. Now, if your mind is changed, you're thinking differently, your life will change. Somebody tells me they've repented and they don't live any different. They haven't repented. A changed mind will result in a changed life. How do I know that? Because as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Right? So if our minds are changed, our life will be changed. And so one of the things that was going on in Israel is that they were being confronted, first of all, with the teaching of John the Baptizer. And the Lord Jesus says that he was the greatest of the prophets. And then following John comes the Master himself. and for 3 years teaches wonderfully the Word of God, and during his ministry he calls men to repentance. Now the end of his ministry is coming to a close. What would he find as he goes to Jerusalem again in his public capacity for the last time? What's he going to see? And it's an important thing to ask ourselves, because it's really easy to be down on the Jews and say, well, you know, they had all this great ministry and all the rest of it, and they didn't do anything with it. Let's not just leave it on them. What about us? How much ministry have you been under since you were last at Greenwood Hills? How many messages have you heard? How many times have you been challenged and convicted from the Scriptures opened? And how much have you actually done with it? How much of it has actually changed your lifestyle, the way you live, your actions? You know, these are searching questions, aren't they? And we're going to be asking these kind of... You see, we want to see fruitfulness, but the process of seeing fruitfulness could be very painful for people in this very room. Because it begins with personal repentance. I was talking to some dear brothers the other morning. We met together for breakfast. And one of the things we talked about was that the busyness of life today, and the fact that men just don't seem to have a lot of time of quiet to think. We were talking about the exhortation in Scripture to self-examination. Let a man examine himself. To just kind of get before the Lord and get honest in His presence and examine your heart and say, how am I doing, Lord? And the problem is there's so much going on. And there's, you know, we've got to surf the internet, and of course we've got to surf it some more. We've got to surf it some more. And you know, the hours just eating away, aren't they? And all this kind of, and then there's television, there's work responsibilities, there's family responsibilities. And you know, by the time you add all this stuff up, there's rarely a moment where you're quiet, without noise, without sound, without distraction, and it's just you and God. And we wonder why we're not seeing much. Is it because, be still and know that I am God? Be still. We don't take time to be still anymore. And so we think of this location. It's all about abundance of fruit. And this chapter is going to be about examining for fruit. Chapter 11, verse 2, he said to them, go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as you be entered into it, you'll find a colt tied, whereon never man sat, loose him and bring him. And if any man say to you, why do you this, say ye, the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. So the Lord Jesus sends two of his disciples on a mission. And this mission, he tells them exactly what to expect, exactly what will take place. And how does he know all this? How does he know where the colt would be, and the fact that the colt would be unbroken, nobody's ever sitting? How? Because he knows everything. The divine foreknowledge, the Lord Jesus knows absolutely. Isn't that encouraging to know that he knows everything? He knows everything that's going to happen this week. He knows everything that's going to happen in your life this year. He knows nothing ever takes him by surprise. And so what did surprise them was when they went on the mission, they found everything just as he said. Can you imagine the excitement of that? He's giving them these details, saying, this is what you're going to find. This is exactly what it's going to be. And even what's going to happen is you go up and you take this colt. And of course, if somebody came up and got your car, you know, and said, I'm taking your car, you might say, what do you think you're doing? Well, the Lord hath need of it. And they said, okay, take it. See, it's a big deal, isn't it? And yet the Lord said, this is going to happen. And they followed his instructions. And exactly as the Lord said, they found that to be the case. Now, notice with me, please, verse 7. It says, they brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments unto him. And he sat upon him. Now, let's just think through this for a moment. First of all, we said that this colt, you will find a colt tied, he says in verse 2, whereon never man sat, loose him and bring him. The colt had never had a human being sitting upon it before. You know, the Lord Jesus, there were several things in his life that were unique. For instance, he was born of a woman who did not know a man. He was buried in a tomb where no one ever yet laid. And now he's sitting on a colt where never man sat. It's almost like all of these things that were reserved specifically for his particular use. But not just that, let's just think about colts for a moment, an unbroken colt. One of the things that we did to our children when they were younger, I don't know whether they considered it to be a blessing or a torture, but we read to them a lot. And we would read, obviously, scripture and a lot of other things, but one of the things that we would read was the story of Little House on the Prairie. And that was kind of a favorite. We did that whole series. And one of those books was about a fellow who would ultimately be the husband of Laura Ingalls Wilder, a fellow called Alamanzo Wilder. And if you're familiar with the story, you'll know what I'm talking about. But one of the things this young man did, a very industrious, hardworking young chap, and one of the things that he did was he broke horses. And the writer goes into extensive details about how these horses, really highly strung, very easily scared, very easily, and just the whole process, even getting a saddle on one in the first place for the first time is a big deal. You don't just walk up to the thing and wallop the saddle on it and get on it and ride down the highway. It doesn't happen that way. Everything has to be done very slowly, very gently, very carefully. And the process, even of just getting the saddle on, is a big deal. The Lord Jesus, it says in verse 7, they said to him, even as Jesus commanded, they brought the colt to Jesus, cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. Not only that, he's about to ride into Jerusalem on this colt, which is unbroken, nobody's ever sat on it before, into crowds of people who are going to be throwing their coats down, throwing branches down, and shouting at the top of their voices, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Now, what's going to happen in the normal circumstances with an unbroken colt when that happens? I'll tell you exactly. That thing's going to bolt and run, and you're not going to see the back of it. It's going to hightail out of there. What does happen? The Lord Jesus rides into Jerusalem with absolute poise and dignity on this unbroken colt. You know, there's a lot of interesting lessons here. One of them, of course, which we ought not to miss, is that the Lord Jesus is able to subdue a wild, unbroken spirit. And isn't that encouraging? That's the joy of being involved in gospel work, because Jesus can subdue the wildest of men, just as he was able to subdue that horse. We were down in the Bahamas just before coming here, and one of the things that you do in Nassau is that you speak at a place called The Haven. And The Haven is a drug rehabilitation unit where... run by the assembly, run as an excise by the believers. It's a discipleship program. And we get guys that come there and they do a year of intensive Bible study to try and break the habits that have really destroyed their lives. One of the guys that works there, a fellow called Sterling Moss, that may not mean a lot to you Americans, but he used to be a British racing driver. But this guy is not the same guy. This guy was a man who was found on a garbage dump. You can't get lower than this man was, living off other people's cast-offs. And here he is now a supervisor of others trying to break free of their drugs and the devastation of them. And what it tells you, the Lord Jesus is still, to this day, subduing the wild, unbroken spirits. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Doesn't that give you hope and confidence? His power is undiminished. He could do it to this colt. You might think of some people and you can think, boy, they're just like a wild colt. A wild ass. A wild ass of a man. The Lord Jesus can deal with a wild ass of a man. And then, secondly, the man that was the owner of this unbroken colt, when he was told the Lord has need of it, he gives it. Asks no questions. Just if it's for the Lord, he can have it. What a beautiful, willing spirit, isn't that? It's for the Lord, sure. What's so thrilling is that the man got back better than he gave. He gave an unbroken animal. What did he get back? An animal that was broken in. The master had done it. Do you know what's an amazing thing is that you're not the loser, when you give to God. You're not the loser. Remember the little lad at the feeding of 5,000? Remember that? You know, with the five loaves and two? He gave his bag lunch. Actually, Mark tells us that when he did it, the day was far spent. You imagine what state those sandwiches were in? Out in the midday sun in Israel, you know, by the time he gives them to them, I'd say, you know, they didn't have igloo coolers or anything like that. Those sandwiches were past their sell-by date. He gives them to the Lord. What does he get? An all-you-can-eat buffet, as much fish and bread as you want, freshly made at the master's hand. Did he lose or did he gain? He gained. And it's always the case. John Bunyan used to say, he says, there was a man, some called him mad. The more he gave, the more he had. And there's a certain sense to that, isn't there? Not just because you gain now, but you're laying up treasure in heaven. And you gain twice. And so to give, and of course, notice here, it's not giving financially, it's giving the use of an item. It's a loan, but it's going to be brought back and multiplied. Now, turn with me to Matthew's Gospel. I want you to notice one of the difficulties, maybe one of the reasons we sometimes shy away from the Gospels, is that there are these alleged discrepancies between the accounts. And when you look at Matthew 21, you'll notice a slight variation here. In verse 2 of Matthew 21, it says, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway you'll find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose him, bring them to me. And if any man say aught unto you, you shall say, the Lord hath need of them. And so we find here there's an ass tied and a colt with her. Okay? So there's two, according to Matthew's account. There's only one that Mark draws our attention to. And, of course, there's a reason for this. Matthew, of course, is the gospel of the king and the kingdom. And his business is to convince the skeptical Jewish world that the Lord Jesus is the Messiah. And fulfillment of prophecy is Matthew's goal. That's his agenda. That's what he's trying to do. Show the fulfillment of prophecy. And if you look back with me to Zechariah, I'm sure you're familiar where we're going. Zechariah 9:9. Actually, this prophetic passage that this is a fulfillment of. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. You'll find it describes here in verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. So although there were definitely two animals there. One was unbroken. Mark tells us that. The other one, the basically the mother and the child of the creature going into town on that day. Matthew is concerned that a Jew would see clearly that this is fulfilled prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. Whereas Mark, the Roman world is in view, and they're not really concerned about Jewish fulfilled prophecy. Romans couldn't care less about the prophetic scriptures being fulfilled. But they are impressed in a man of power and a man in control. Remember, that's their whole thing. Power, control. And the idea of this being an unbroken animal and the Lord Jesus subduing it would really impress them. Now, what I'm saying, there were two animals there. One was unbroken. But the writer gives us the information that fits his particular purpose. And so he tells us this. Now, verse 8 tells us, Mark 11, many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches of the trees and strawed them in the way. And so what is the point here? Why are they doing this? Why are they, as it were, lining the highway with their garments and with branches as they the Lord Jesus rides into Jerusalem? Just look back to 2 Kings for a moment. 2 Kings and chapter 9. And we have here a king of Israel being anointed king. His name is Jehu. He's going to be the king that will execute revenge on the house of Jezebel. And will have a tremendous zeal in doing it. But the prophet goes in and anoints him and tells him he's going to be king. And when he comes out, all his comrades say, well, what did he tell you about? And they say, well, he's anointed me to be king. And so verse 13 is the response of the people that were hanging around with Jehu at that time when he came out. Verse 13, it says, then they hasted and took every man his garment and put it under him on top of the stairs and blew with trumpets, saying, Jehu is king. And so basically, symbolically, what they're doing is they're putting their garments down, and it's a bit similar to what we do to royalty in England still. We lay out the red carpet. We make the way smooth, you see, for the monarch who is coming. And they were acknowledging that Jehu was king, and so they're putting their garments down, and they're saying, okay, we acknowledge who you are. We recognize this anointing. And so the common people at this point, having seen the Lord Jesus, seen what he's done over these 3 years, when he rides in, they think of Zechariah 9:9. They think of the fulfillment of this prophecy, and they begin to respond, and they say, we recognize you're the king. In fact, what they're saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You see, blessed is the son of David. We recognize who you are. So they're acknowledging, as it were, laying the red carpet out, acknowledging that he's king. And one of the things that they're saying, Hosanna, is a quotation from Psalm 118, a messianic psalm. And what they're saying is this, save now, save now. So sounds brilliant, doesn't it? The Messiah's coming, he's riding in, seemingly in triumph, and everybody's saying, yeah, save now. But what do they want saving from? What are they saying save now from? It's not from sin. It's not from the slavery of sin. What they're saying is, save us from Rome. Save us from being in subjection. We want a king like David. Hosanna to the son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Notice, we've seen the miracles you've done. We know that you've got power. And we want you to deliver us from those pesky, nasty Romans. And really, the tragedy was that all through his public ministry, he has been seeking to show them that their slavery and their bondage is to something much more serious than Rome. Their bondage is to sin. The amazing thing about this whole chapter is the fickleness of the human heart. One day the crowd loves him, right? I mean, they're cheering. They're putting their garments down, and yet within a week, the same crowd of people will be once again shouting. You know what their message will be? Crucify him! Crucify him! It's a needed lesson to understand, isn't it? The fickleness of the human heart. I don't know if you've seen it over the years. I've seen it many times. You know, sometimes you come and you're the best thing since sliced bread. Everybody loves you. Say something they don't like, and all of a sudden, you're the bad guy. And it's amazing how quick. Even this week, you know, some of you might be saying, oh, I'm glad Mike Atwood's here. By the end of the week, you might be saying, well, I'm not going to come and hear him again. That's it. I'm done. You don't think that doesn't happen. That happens. The fickleness of the human heart. I'm glad that God is not fickle. I'm glad that his love to us is constant. While we were sinners, that's when he loved us. And guess what? He loves us now. He hasn't stopped. Despite what we've done, despite who we... His love is constant. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And his character is constant. He's not changing like we are. He is the constant, the God who does not change. Well, we said that really behind all this is the issue of fruitfulness. Look at verse 11. Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked round upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. And if you think about it, isn't this a bit of an anticlimax? For the entrance is amazing. Coming into the city, everybody's making a lot of noise, right? They're throwing branches down, throwing jackets on the floor. They're saying, Hosanna. I mean, nobody in the city of Jerusalem missed this. And the Lord Jesus walks into the temple, and what does he do? It says, when he had looked around upon all things, he left. I mean, if ever there was a moment, this is it. You know, I mean, pick your moment. You've got everybody's undivided attention. Everybody's looking at you. Everybody's wondering, what's the big deal here? If ever there was the moment to grasp the nettle, if you like, and say something, this is it. And the Lord Jesus says nothing. He just looks. He looks around upon all things. What a gaze that must have been. Sometimes a look can do more than words. I remember when my children were little, sometimes a look was all it would take. I can remember as a kid, I was not really disciplined, you probably can tell that, but my father was of the Dr. Spock school, and I don't subscribe to that philosophy, but certainly my dad did. And yet still, when my dad looked at me in that displeased, upset manner, it was devastating to me. I didn't like it. The Lord Jesus, when he came out, having betrayed him or denied him three times, all the Lord Jesus did was look at Peter. And Peter went out and he wept bitterly. When you read about the seven churches, one of the things that you read is that the Lord Jesus walks amongst the seven golden lampstands, and it says, his eyes are as a flame of fire. Searching. He's looking. And I wonder this evening, because I believe the Lord is here, he's looking in this room. And what's he looking for? Fruit. Fruit worthy of repentance. When have you last seen anybody repent publicly in a meeting of God's people? I'm not talking about some sinner, you know, coming forward. I'm talking about some saint that has been living in carnality, has been convicted of their sin, and publicly stood up and addressed the saints and said, brethren, I repent of the life that I have lived. It's been a double life. It's not been honoring to the Lord. You say, in that charismatic circles, no, it's not meant to be. Want to see blessing? Then we want to get real. Want to see fruit? We have to be honest before God. No point trying to fool everybody and pretending everything's wonderful when it isn't. Get real and get honest. And you know, it's an amazing thing. I've seen it a few times. And I'll tell you the impact. You'd think that people might think the less of somebody that does that. It's just the opposite. I remember seeing a brother apologize to a group of elders because of his involvement in a split that was not pretty, was not honoring to the Lord, and he publicly stood up before them all and he begged their forgiveness. And he said, brethren, I was wrong. It was done in the flesh. And I'll tell you, I went up to that guy, I said to him, I said, brother, I thought a lot of you before, but I think even more of you now. And yet the Lord Jesus looks. He looks to see if there's any response. Looks to see if there's any response to all that they've had, the instruction that's been given. And then he leaves and he goes to Bethany, that place that the Lord Jesus loves. And then we see verse 13, seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. Some might think that this is kind of a bit unreasonable. I mean, it's not the season for figs. And he comes there expecting to find figs, and there aren't any. And so, as we know, he curses the fig tree. Triumphal entry took place in the month of April. The new leaf buds on a fig tree in Israel begin to appear in March. And when the tiny figs appear simultaneously with the leaves, they actually grow in the axils of the leaves. And so when you have leaves, you should have figs. There was lots of leaves, but there were no figs. Now, they'll be unripe. It wasn't quite ripe time yet, but you can still eat fruit that's not ripe. When we were living in the Philippines, our kids, older two, James and Bethany, they used to climb the mango trees and they would eat them green. They're not supposed to be good for you, but they couldn't wait. They didn't have, you know, kids don't have patience to wait for stuff. And they used to just pick the green mangoes and eat them. And they were good. And remember, we started out by saying that Bethpage means house of unripe figs. And so he's looking to see fruit because there were leaves, there should be fruit. See, there was the outward show that there ought to be fruit, but there was no fruit. You know, that's the problem with the nation of Israel. There's a big problem because externally, there was lots of religion. Externally, there was lots of activity. You know, they made broad their phylacteries. Remember, you know, all of this, they've got all the external trappings of religion. So they've got leaves. And for 3 years, the Lord has been looking, and what does he find? No fruit. Leaves, but no fruit. Isn't it easy to have the external trappings of religion and not have reality? Isn't it easy to have an assembly that everything, all the prophetic ducks are in a row, you know, we're dispensational, we're premillennial, we're pre-tribulation, we break bread on the first day of the week, and the sisters have their heads covered, and we're the men. And we've got everything right externally, but there's coldness in the hearts of the saints. There's quarrels that are unresolved that have been going on for so long. People don't even remember when they started or why they started. And there's not a sense of the power and the presence of the Lord there. Externally, there's leaves, but there's no fruit. Why? Because there's no repentance. Because sin goes on and on and on, and it's not dealt with. And people are not serious. They're not being honest in the presence of God. And we're just playing church. Now, we might be playing it better than, say, the Anglicans or some of the others, because we're more, you know, kind of scriptural in our... No, we're not. You could go to an Anglican church, and they might have more reality of the presence of God there than we do for all our apparent leaves that are look right. God is interested in the heart. Now, it's not that he's not interested in these other things. Often these other things are a reflection of the heart. Head covering reveals the heart very, very much so in many cases. So I'm not saying these things, believe me, these things are important. I'm passionate about these things. But sometimes we think if we have those things, we've got our act together. And yet our homes can be far from God. We're not loving our wives. We're not teaching our children. We're not being the men and women of God we ought to be. And yet on Sunday morning, we look the part. The Lord says there's leaves here, but there's no fruit. Should be. If there's leaves, there should be fruit. There's none there. Should be there, but there's none. And so he speaks to the fig tree. He said that this passage shows the power of the Lord Jesus. He gets on a colt that no man had ridden upon, and he rides it with poise and dignity. Now he speaks to a fig tree, and it withers, dries up from the roots. Now, if you don't think that's difficult, you try it. You know, usually they say if you talk to plants, actually they do better. Whatever you do, don't play rock music to them. I don't know if you've ever seen some of those studies. Play classical music, your plants will really thrive. Play heavy metal, and they'll die. They've actually done that, experiments. I'm not getting off sidetracked here. I'm tempted, but I'm not. But what I'm saying is, you know, they say if you talk to them, they're supposed to thrive. I mean, I've seen people talk to dogs. I guess talking to plants, what's the difference, I guess? Oops, sorry if I offended you, but that's just the way it goes. What we see here is the Lord Jesus has absolute power. He speaks, and this thing withers from the roots up. But he's not just doing it because of this plant, but it's symbolic of something else, isn't it? What does the fig tree symbolize? Israel. That nation, so favored. If ever there was a favored nation, Israel. They had the covenants, the promises. They had the word of God. It was given to them. And now the Messiah had been there and done miracles that men had never seen before their very eyes. You talk about privilege, these people were privileged. And to whom much is given, much will be required. And because there was leaves, outwardly they looked like white-walled sepulchres. Clean, white, but inside. Because God is interested in the heart, isn't he? And so he then does something, and I notice our time and your patience is probably getting thin here at this point. Look at verse 15. And then they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple, and he began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. The sad thing about the cleansing of the temple is that when the Lord Jesus began his public ministry, John chapter 2, first kind of big public act, the Cana of Galilee was private, it was a private wedding, but this is first trip to Jerusalem, first public act, the Lord Jesus cleansed the temple. 3 years have gone by, and guess what he does? End of his public ministry, he cleanses the temple. What does that tell you? What it tells you is that the first time, it didn't make any difference. Or else, why would he need to do it again 3 years later? They got back to business, they cleaned up the mess, they set up the tables again, and it was business as usual. The Son of God authoritatively confronting them about what they had done to the house of God made no fundamental difference whatsoever, because he starts his ministry that way, he ends his ministry that way. And what was it that was so disturbing to his holy soul? The commercialism of the house of God turned it into a den of thieves. Wonder what he thinks of contemporary Christianity. Wonder what he thinks. I know what he thinks. He hasn't changed. If it disturbs my spirit to watch some of the TV evangelists, what must it do to the Lord of glory? But let's come closer to home. Commercialism. Isn't it amazing how commercialist the whole Christianity has become? Marketing techniques, all the rest of it. Commercialism. And then lack of reverence. They were walking through the house of God as a shortcut. You know, in other words, they'd lost a sense of reverence. It wouldn't suffer, verse 16, anyone should carry any vessel through the temple. In other words, it was a way of getting from A to B quickly without any... So they just used it as a convenient shortcut. And they'd lost the sense that this was the house of God. If I had more time, one of the things I'd like to talk to you about this evening is what I see is a total lack of reverence for God in the day and age in which we live. I've been reading through the scriptures again, and one of the things I've been looking for in my readings is the fear of the Lord, the fear of God, fear Him. And as I come to it, I keep underlining, you'd be amazed how often, how spread out throughout the Word of God is the concept of fearing God. And the problem, the cause of moral downfall, according to Romans chapter 1, is there's no fear of God before their eyes. Have we lost the sense of the fear of God? God is certainly a God of grace. I'm not undermining that one bit. But what I'm saying is that He did not cease to be holy, holy, holy when He dealt with us in grace. And the house of God is still meant to be a place where holiness is known and owned. Not only is holiness and reverence important and a fear of God, notice he says, my house will be called of all nations the house of prayer. The house of prayer. What's your prayer meeting like? Your local assembly? What's it like? You get as many people there as you do to the family Bible hour? Anywhere near? Do people have a heart to pray? Is there a sense of passion in the prayer meeting? Is there a sense in your assembly that, because in the New Testament, remember, the church is the house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth, right? 1 Timothy 3:15. And it's still meant to be a house of prayer. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 8. Verse 8, I will that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. There you've got the holiness and the prayer together, without wrath and doubting. And so, do we want fruitfulness? I'm asking the question because this is what we're going to be talking about all week long. And I'm asking the question right at the beginning. Do you want to have a fruitful life? Don't expect fruit if there's no repentance. When God shows you something and you just acknowledge it but don't do anything about it, walk away unchanged, don't expect fruit. God wants to see change. That we look in the mirror and we see that something's out of place and we put it right. That man, James tells us, is blessed. And he will be fruitful because his life has changed. And then if we want to see fruit in our assemblies corporately, don't neglect the fact that the house of God is a house of prayer. And let's lay hold on God. We can't change people. We can't change circumstances. But we've just seen in our passage how the Lord Jesus can do it real easily. An unbroken colt, it's dealt with. Fig tree, he needs to deal with something. He can deal with it. He has the power and the wherewithal to make drastic, dramatic changes in your life and your assembly immediately and instantly. But how does he work? In his sovereignty, don't ask me, I don't understand all the mechanics of it, but I know this, that he responds to the believing prayer of his people. And he says, you have not because you ask not. So do you want to see fruit? I hope you want to see fruit. I hope you really desire personal fruit, a life that is fruitful for the Lord Jesus. And corporate fruit. Want to be in an assembly that's fruitful. Seeing people changed, transformed. Then, I know someone who can really help you. It's the Lord of glory. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for the patience of the saints this evening to sit in such hot weather and to hear thy precious word. Yet, Father, we're just grateful we have the word of God in our language. Many people tonight sitting in equally hot weather in the jungles of this world don't have a single word of scripture in their own language. And we do. Father, we're so blessed. We're thankful that we have the indwelling Spirit of God living within us. We're thankful that we have such a hope in heaven and a glorious future in the Lord Jesus. We're thankful that the Lord Jesus is the victor. That not only did he win on Calvary, that ultimately he does win. And he will build his church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And there's only one winning side. Father, we just ask that we might be able to enter into that victory this week in our own personal lives. We pray, Father, we might not be afraid or ashamed where necessary to get really honest in your presence, to get quiet, to get alone, and where repentance is necessary, that we might do that and bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. We pray for a more of an awareness and a consciousness of the holiness of God, and that we might learn of the fear of God. We recognize it's the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge. We realize that we're to be those that understand godly fear. So we pray for help in these things. And for thy richest blessing in our fellowship one with another. Certainly would ask that we would be those that encourage one another. That are as good a listeners as we are speakers to each other, that we might just have empathy with the people of God, and that you'd use us not only to be ministered to this week, but to minister one to another. And we'll give thee the glory, in the name of our lovely and all-powerful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.